I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you humbled by your majesty and your grace to us, and thankful that we have your word and the opportunity to fellowship together and open your word. We pray your spirit would lead us as we look into your word. And Lord, you know each one of us completely. And Lord, we want to hear from your word and also have your Holy Spirit lead us into understanding and really hearing from you, Lord. So we pray your Holy Spirit would be at work. And Lord, we do want all of this to glorify you. And we do pray for the kids downstairs as they learn, have fun, that they would learn of your love and your grace and your truth, and that they would have a simple but strong faith. And really, Lord, if we could have that too, a simple faith, the faith of a child, Lord, help us grow into that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Acts chapter 8, picking up in verse 26 is where we'll start off. And we've seen Jesus ascend to heaven, the Holy Spirit come upon people, the disciples in the disciples first, or that not just the 12, but a larger group, but that event happened, and then the gospel is being preached. We've looked recently at Stephen and his preaching, his death, the hardness of heart of many to Jesus. We saw Saul, this man Saul, standing approving of the death of Stephen. Saul, of course, we know him better as Paul, the Apostle Paul. And we'll look at his experience on the road to Damascus this morning. Well, as before that, we're going to carry on. We saw a bit with Philip preaching in Samaria in what we looked at last week. And of course, Samaria, the Jews looked down on Samaritans, so very significant to them that the gospel was for more than just the Jews, and the Holy Spirit as well. And then there's this thing with Simon the sorcerer, and we talked about that last week. And so then it's from there that we pick up in verse 26. But the point to remember moving from where we finished to verse 26 is there was amazing things going on in Samaria, like preaching the good news of Jesus and people coming to faith and the Holy Spirit coming upon people and miracles, and it's amazing. So Philip goes to Samaria, which probably would have looked like, this isn't the greatest of assignments, necessarily, Samaria. But amazing, the Lord moves powerfully. And so he's there, things are just picture, it's like unbelievable how amazing it is. And then we get to verse 26. And it says this, so 26, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert or desolate place, so deserted place. And so here he is in the midst of amazing ministry, if you will. God's moving, the Holy Spirit is moving powerfully. I mean, he's somebody there. Right? God's doing amazing things. I'm not saying he had that mindset at all, because we'll see he did not. But he's there. And you kind of, when things are amazing, you kind of maybe get a sense of, I'm really needed here. Like, God's working and I'm part of it and I'm really needed. Which it can be true, but we take our direction from the Lord. And so that's what happens here. An angel of the Lord says to Philip, okay, arise, get up, get going, head south to the deserted area where there's no one. It's kind of what the instruction might have felt like for him. Verse 27, so he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Candace being a title, title. The queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship. So he's got an understanding of the God of the Bible, or the God of Israel. And he's gone to Jerusalem to worship. Verse 28, was returning and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah, the prophet. So here's this man from Ethiopia. Ethiopia in that time, bigger than modern day Ethiopia, but still same general area. And Ethiopia, we can think, well, where we heard the connection, Queen of Sheba, in the Old Testament, who saw, went to see Solomon's, you know, kingdom and the glory of Solomon's kingdom, and actually professed faith in the God of Israel. So, anyways, here's this Ethiopian man who comes to Jerusalem, and he's someone who seeks God. We're told he's reading from the prophet Isaiah, so he's got a scroll. He was a wealthy man, probably would have needed to be a wealthy man to get his hands on a scroll, or quite possibly. And so what we see is he's seeking to understand from God's word. And we're so used to having the Bible as we know it, Old and New Testament, someone like this guy, even the apostles, the scripture is the Old Testament. The New Testament's being written, right? We're reading about that as we go through the book of Acts. So this is a man of significance, power, position. There he's in his chariot. I have this picture from Sunday school of like Philip chasing down this chariot like Ben-Hur would have raced, kind of thing. Most likely not that, possibly closer to a wagon than a chariot, but something a little more roomy, as we'll see Philip will climb up and talk with this guy. Verse 29. So he's there, he's reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading, so he's reading out loud the prophet Isaiah, and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. So, he's got the prophet Isaiah, and he's reading out loud. I picture he's trying to understand. We don't know his education level. Did he understand Hebrew very well? We don't know. But there is the point that because of Philip's question, we know. He asked a good question. Do you understand what you're reading? I hear you reading that. Do you know what it's saying? And the guy's honest. He's humble enough to say, no. I don't understand what this is saying. He's got some questions in his mind. We'll see that he didn't understand, but he understood enough to be thinking it through and going, okay, what does this mean? So my sense of this is it's not so much he didn't understand the language. He was reading it. He was trying to grasp the meaning of what he was reading. So he's humble enough, wise enough, we could say, to go, no, actually, I don't quite understand this unless someone helps me. So it's a good attitude to have when we get to where we're trying to understand God's word. One, ask God, pray. The Holy Spirit is our helper. And then we have fellowship with one another, and discussing these things is really helpful and important. And sometimes we find someone who's a little farther along in the journey or has experienced more than us and can help us. We also see in this, one of the pictures I see in this account is the Lord provides for those who are seeking him. I mean, Philip is directed specifically to help this one man from a foreign country. He's trying to understand God's word, and he's having trouble. So God taps Philip on the shoulder and says, head down this deserted road. Just obey me. And sure enough, he finds someone to minister to. Okay. 32. The place in the scripture which he read was this. And this is in Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does a prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? So this is Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And first of all, what an amazing, awesome passage to have someone who doesn't know God or Jesus to say, by the way, can you help me understand? Like, Isaiah 53 points so directly to Jesus. But he's reading it, and he's not understanding. And he's got a good question. He's thinking about it. Is the prophet talking about himself or someone else here? And really, this passage was and would still be a troubling passage for the Jews that are still looking for the Messiah. Those who don't recognize Jesus, or even like before Christ even came, when they're thinking about the Messiah and what it'll look like when he comes, this passage was a bit of a challenge for them how to understand it, because it speaks of suffering. In Isaiah 53, a good chapter to read this afternoon. I do read it occasionally, whether it be at communion or different times. It's a powerful passage. But it speaks of the suffering of sacrificial servant or Messiah. And the Jews were looking for the victorious Messiah, kind of like us looking for Jesus' return in victory. So they've kind of got that picture. So what is this saying? This doesn't fit our picture of the Messiah. So they found it hard to accept. And so they did try to explain it different ways. One of them being, oh, maybe Isaiah's writing about himself. He was not. So he's very much, Isaiah 53 points to Jesus. So here's this passage, and Philip can proceed to talk to this man. So verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. So he was there and he went, okay, this is a perfect spot to start at and then move right to the Jesus that I know and preach, because they're one and the same. And so it's most likely that he started in Isaiah 53 and this, what's quoted here, probably more of that same portion of scripture. I'm sure he had other scriptures he pointed this man to. And then Jesus himself, the cross, the resurrection, all the things going on at the current time. There's a point here to be aware of, and that is the Bible points to Jesus. Jesus is, I mean, where would we be at without him? So whether it's somewhere in the Old Testament or somewhere in the New Testament, we can basically do what Philip did from any passage. Now, Isaiah 53 is like having it set up really, really well. But if someone brings scripture to us, that seems like an open door to share more scripture. And whether it's, you go, well, Leviticus, what could you do in Leviticus? Well, it's the law. What's the purpose of the law? How do we operate under the law? We fall short of the law. What do we do about that? It all points to Jesus in the end. So marvelous opportunity for Philip to share with this man. Verse 36. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Philip must have talked about baptism somewhere in there. And this man was like, well, why can't I be baptized? I want to be baptized. If everyone else is getting baptized, I want to be baptized, if that's what I'm supposed to do. A good question, what's stopping me? It means he has a desire. He's just going, okay, what, is there a problem? And I like Philip's answer, if you believe. They're not layers of stuff. Just, do you believe or not? If you believe, you may be baptized. I kind of think if you don't believe, why bother? Why would you want to? But that is the criteria. I think of Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. And baptism is part of that visible confession, if you will, demonstration, really, public demonstration. And so church traditions and stuff can kind of clutter some of these things, but baptism is very simple. One, it doesn't save us. Faith does. And it's pretty simple. If you believe, then baptism is a good step. Well, why should I? Well, it's demonstrated for us. Jesus was baptized, the apostles, the believers in the early church. They believed and then they were baptized. They actually didn't wait to see if salvation would stick or, you know, that kind of thing, right? They just, so sometimes I think we overcomplicate things. And that can be damaging in some ways too. Especially I think if it goes to, well, I'm not worthy. I'm not going to get baptized till I'm worthy. Well, that's a dangerous way to think, because when are you going to be worthy? If it's not the blood of Christ, which you've accepted him through faith, then what else are we waiting for? So, same time, this is not a salvation thing, but we could call it an obedience thing. So he's baptized. And then 39. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. So what did that look like? I'm not sure. Caught him away. He was gone. So the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He has the joy of salvation now. We talked about that, I believe, last week. The joy of our salvation. There should be a joy with salvation. We need to remind ourselves of that sometimes. We are saved. We are God's children. So the Ethiopian goes on his way rejoicing, and 40, but Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So Philip, picture of a faithful, obedient servant of God. So you want me to go to Samaria? I'll go to Samaria, down a deserted road. I'll do that. Just move me somewhere else. I will keep preaching. And the Lord is well within his rights to move us around as he sees fit. It doesn't make us no longer servants. In fact, as people moved around in the early church, whether it was persecution moving them, or the Lord actually, like with Philip, just moving him, the gospel spread, because people moved around and they shared the good news of Jesus, the truth about him, and then I believe what he's doing in my life. So we can expect the Lord to do the same. He might upset our apple cart once in a while, but he's allowed to do that. What I need to work on, and I think for a lot of us, is being thankful that he would do this in our lives at times. And certainly thankful that we are blessed, even allowed to be his servants. You know, it does seem like a somewhat flawed plan that we are the ministers of the gospel, right, to some degree. I'm sure angels would have a better track record than us. I don't know if they sit around going, oh, I missed another opportunity. Maybe they do. I don't know. I doubt it. We're blessed to be able to give away what we have received from the Lord. So going into chapter 9 now. So think, there's persecution on the church, but it's growing, and there's amazing things happening. Saul, we know, after the death of Stephen, which he observed and approved of, he wants to step it up even more, the persecution of the church. So, chapter 9, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, notice it's not just belief, but way. It is a way of life. It is a way to reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So if he found any, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And have they been imprisoned? Some of them were put to death. Just a really brutal man. And he was self-righteous, like he thought he was doing God's work. Well, he did this. If you turn to Acts 26, in Acts 26, Paul is essentially giving his testimony or his account of what has happened in his life to King Agrippa. And so, so 26, starting in verse 9. And we'll turn here a couple times to chapter 26, because this is Paul's own words. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. When Paul says, in another letter, chief of sinners, you can imagine what weighed on his mind at times. So he cast his vote to put people to death for being Christians. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, so compelled them to deny Christ. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So when Luke says in chapter 9, Saul still breathing threats and murder, he really was. He's harsh. And he had power, like authority from the chief priests. So you had real power. Verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So a light shone around him. The glory of God. This light brighter than the sun. If you've tried staring into the sun, it doesn't feel good. The radiance from God, what kind of glimpse we get of it, the sun would not compare. I kind of think it's pretty dim compared to the radiance of God. And Saul falls to the ground. And I may call him Paul at times, but that's who we know him as and his name. That's how he's referenced later on. But Saul, at this point, he falls to the ground. And this wouldn't be falling to the ground in worship like some do in Scripture. This would be because he just can't do anything else. you know, there's pictures and stuff, like it's portrayed like he's riding a horse or something. We have no idea whether it was on, we can speculate, but he was traveling. So whether he's walking or riding on some kind of animal, not the point. So, but he fell to the ground. And we'll see, he stays on the ground. He doesn't fall and get up. He stays on the ground through this whole thing. I believe he can't get up. He's too, like, there's got to be, like, I can't control this, and I'm terrified, I'm sure. So he fell to the ground. We know he was blinded in this as well. So he's blind, he couldn't see. And I think as we go through our scripture this morning, there's a bit of a contrast, the Ethiopian and his experience in being introduced to Jesus, and Saul's. And one man seeking and pretty humble and not understanding, and the other perhaps maybe one of the most self-righteous men. In the scripture. I don't know if that's fair. Super self-righteous anyways, and thought he was about God's business. And God just knocks him flat. Completely humiliates him. And meanwhile, there's people, they can't understand, like they're not experiencing everything Saul is, those who are traveling with him, and they're just kind of observing their leader getting humbled as it is. So he thought he was a somebody, and a somebody with power, and he exercised that power. Then he met God, who really does have power. And so the Lord says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And that's, why are you persecuting me? Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He wasn't chasing him around. Jesus ascended to heaven at this point. But those who persecute the children of God, those who persecute the church, persecute God. They persecute Jesus, who is the head of the body of Christ. And worthwhile noting, Jesus does take it personal when his church is persecuted. It's not like he's not paying attention. God is paying attention to these things. Why are you persecuting me? And then verse 5, and he said, so Saul says, who are you, Lord? Which is probably not a, this wouldn't be a, you are my Lord, who are you, Lord, but a, like, I'm on the ground and you're clearly, this is God, but anyways, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So, he said, this isn't Lord as in you're my Lord and Savior. He doesn't know enough at this point, but Lord, he recognizes God. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Good question, and an obvious one in Saul's position. Who are you, Lord? But that's an important question for every person. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting. Imagine what's going through Saul's mind. Stephen preached an incredible sermon. Paul heard it. Stephen was martyred. They killed him. Imagine what, I don't know in the moment, but what it certainly could have been flooding into Saul's mind, all that he's heard and denied and hardened his heart to. And now here's Jesus saying, you're persecuting me. What? Why? What are you doing? And he says, it's hard to kick against a goad. So what's a goad? An ox goad, basically described as I've looked it up, like a big sharp stick. Think of it that way, that they get the ox moving, direct it a certain amount. So hard for you to kick against the goads. Try sharpening up a big stick and kicking, having someone hold it and try kicking that thing. You will not do it twice. So the point being, like, what you're doing is, you know, it's pretty painful. I'm trying to direct you and you just keep kicking against. And so now you're flat in the dirt. So Paul had resisted and resisted and resisted. Thing is, the Lord had a call on his life. He'd chosen him for something more. So Acts 26 again, and Paul talks about this event. So now verse 14. We'll back up, 13. So journey to Damascus, 13, at midday. So it's already bright out. At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul gives a little more details in his account. The Lord communicated, and we can see from our text in Acts, this is Jesus talking to Paul. And it's very clear. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister. And he elaborates on what that's going to look like. And so the Lord did what he needed to do to bring Paul to his knees, and even probably more than that, probably like face down in the dirt or something, to get them to listen. And I think it's a picture of what God will do out of his grace to deal with the hard-heartedness and pride in a person's life. So back to Acts 9, verse 6. So he, trembling, and he being Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So the Lord revealed some of what ministry would look like for Saul or Paul. But then there's also the, what do I do now? And he's told, arise, go into the city, and you'll get further instruction. So a good response to hearing from the Lord, whether it's dramatic or less dramatic than Saul experiences, what do you want me to do with this, Lord? Do you have instruction for me? What's the next step here? Not at this point, not more questions or certainly no debate. They've dealt with that. That got dealt with right there. In the dirt, as I kind of look at it, sort of a, you want to keep going the way you were going, or do you want to listen to me now? And I hope for myself, for all of you, we can avoid that kind of drama in the Lord dealing with us. But I am thankful that he does what he needs to do. Verse 7, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. So, yeah, he's blind. He can't, they got to lead him into Damascus. So, kind of imagine how Paul would have envisioned entering Damascus prior to this event. He was going to come in, and all the Christians were going to be trembling in fear. And the religious elite, if you will, would look at him with respect as someone going about the business of the Lord. So he planned to go in with position and power, and he gets led in. Someone holding his hand because he can't even see. He doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. So we can say he was very much affected. Who wouldn't be? Verse 10, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. It's a pretty simple verse, but I kind of love, the Lord says in a vision, Ananias, and he just said, yes, Lord. It's a pretty, like, he knew who was talking to him, and he's like, yeah, I'm here. And we'll see more of this kind of thing. Like, just the freedom in communication, the open communication, was that the Lord, or was that something else? Was that a vision or something I ate for dinner? I don't know. You say, yes, Lord. I'm here. And 11. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. So Paul, he's doing the right thing now. Imagine that experience with the Lord, and now he's like 3 days of fasting and praying. And you can imagine the world has been turned upside down for him. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias, yourself, coming in and putting his hand on him so he might receive his sight. Again, very clear communication. Go find Saul. I've told him, actually he's seen a vision, that you're coming and he's seen what you're going to do. So head on over there and get to it, basically. 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So, I like this too, Ananias. Again, it's very clear communication, but he's like, just so we're clear on something, this is Saul of Tarsus, right? He's a bad guy. I've definitely heard things about this man. And you could, I mean, what would you think? Like, okay, the guy that has been killing people and is on his way, and you've heard about him, and every, you know, he's coming to kill people and throw them into prison. Head on over. he's praying and you just need to lay hands on him. And he's blind, he needs his sight back. You're gonna help him with that. I can imagine Ananias going, I'm probably gonna die. He might not have thought that, but he certainly had reservations, or he wouldn't have said, hey, Lord, Saul, not a nice man. And really, God answers, and guess what? He doesn't change the plan, which, do we ever really expect God to change the plan when we point out certain details that he might have forgotten? 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. You know, we see the sovereignty of God. We see it all over Scripture. We see human responsibility, our responsibility. Like, what do you do with God? What do we do with Jesus? Do we have faith or not? It's real. Like, we're told to believe, or we cannot believe. God is sovereign, and there's human. I like the term human responsibility rather than free will, but there's that, it's put that way as well. I don't try and completely reconcile them. I can't. Both are true. God is sovereign. He does put it on us to make, he does allow us to make certain decisions. But here we see a picture of God's sovereignty, I believe. I've chosen him. Well, why did you? It's not, God doesn't have to answer. I've chosen him. Go, put your hand on him that he might receive sight. Don't, you know. I know you're worried, but don't. He's chosen. And he will suffer much. And Paul did. And Paul gave his life for the gospel. In the very sense that he was martyred, but also he gave his life, his day-to-day life for the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Paul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So Ananias, we don't know much about him, and this is a short passage. He was obedient. I mean, he heard from the Lord. He talked to the Lord about it. And then he did what he was asked. And so I think it still would have taken some amount of courage to walk up to Saul and see him have it be healed. It's much safer blind would be something that would run through my mind. But he goes and he says, Brother Saul. And he receives his sight. And that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit as well. And remember, like, people have died because of this man. Like, so this is the kind of forgiveness and grace that God does call his children, his disciples, to extend to others. Like, this is the kind of one of the worst guys, Saul, to have. I mean, they would have loved for him, I'm sure, to just be dead. In a sense, now he's part of the family, which is much better. But there would be a certain amount of forgiveness. Like, how many people died? We don't know. Stephen did, that's for sure. Friends, family. But God is gracious, and he ask is probably a bit of a soft word. He asks us to be gracious and forgiving. It's certainly more like a command, because it is. And here's an example of someone obeying that kind of command. Uh, 20 to 22, and we'll finish here. Immediately he preached to Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? And he has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So it is a full 180 with Saul. He's doing what Stephen did and was martyred for, preaching Jesus, confounding the experts in the law. So what we see is he immediately shares what he has received. And that's a point to make note of. He gave away what he had received, and we are called to do the same. So we'll finish here. What a contrast between the Ethiopian man and Saul. But two men come to faith in Jesus, and very differently, but then for each one of us, our stories can be very, very different, but the Lord is gracious to us all. Some are like the Ethiopian eunuch, seeking and trying to understand and know the truth, and it's kind of like, oh, so close, just not quite accepting or coming to faith, but still not believing and needing to believe and confess. And then some, like Saul, so hard against God. But God has ways of dealing with that too. And both, these are kind of extremes, but both of those and everything in between, it's all amazing that God would save any one person. That Jesus would die for any one person is amazing. So, a couple of the things that stood out to me from Saul, seeing Jesus or looking at him. Well, he was blind, but he was experiencing it. Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do? Very powerful questions. Important questions in any person's life. Who are you, Lord? Who is Jesus? And what am I going to do about that? Ignore him? Put my faith in him? This is the question. And there's one right answer. Have faith in Jesus. It's amazing. And it's not complicated. Believe. Believe and be baptized. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word once again. And the scripture we went through, it's really an account of events. And what powerful things went on in the lives of two men, with the Ethiopian man and with Saul, but then others involved as well. And we see your hand over it all. And Lord, may we learn from what you have done in the past, but not staying in the past. Lord, you are alive today. And your spirit moves today. And you're calling people to yourself today. You're calling people to minister today. So, Lord, that we would hear your voice and respond to you. Lord, I pray that you would deal with any hardness of heart and help us draw close to you. And Lord, I pray that we would have that rich communication that we see coming off the pages of Scripture, that we would hear your voice and that we would be excited to learn of you and also do whatever things you have for us to do. We are your children. We are your servants. We are blessed to be so. So we thank you. We praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.